Well, why don't you open up your Bibles this morning to John 14, Gospel of John, chapter 14. And we're going to be looking at verses 1 to 11, verses 1 to 11 in John 14. I ask that you please stand and honor the reading of God's Word. Chapter 14, verse 1. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go and prepare a place for you. Or would I have told you that I go and prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known the Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. May God add blessing to the reading of his word. Let us pray. Our Father, as we open up your word this morning, we pray that you would guide us, that you would direct us. We pray, Lord, that the Holy Spirit would illumine our hearts and minds, that we might see that what sits before us is not merely the word of man, but it is the very word of God, that you have breathed out. And Father, this word is our authority. And so, Father, we humbly place ourselves under it, and we ask, Lord, that you would make it a reality in our hearts. And we pray this in the strong name of Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. I want to begin the message this morning, and I want to build it this morning around the first half of verse 1. Where Jesus says to his disciples, let not your hearts be troubled. And we've seen this before. We saw it last week in chapter 13, verse 21, where Jesus was troubled in his spirit. We saw it back in chapter 12, verse 27, where Jesus was troubled in his spirit or troubled in his soul as he contemplated the cross. And then in chapter 11, verse 33, when Jesus saw Mary and the Jews weeping at Lazarus' tomb, it says that he was greatly troubled. But here in chapter 14, verse 1, it is the disciples who have troubled hearts. And I just want to let you know that this is a very relevant text for us and for every person in this room who has had a troubled heart from time to time. And I want to let you know, just personally, I have a very troubled heart these days. And it's hard. It's hard to function when you have a troubled heart. The word troubled here really does fit what it often feels like. The word is terazo in the Greek, and it means agitated, disquieted, disturbed, unpeaceful. It can also mean confused. Have you ever felt like that? Your heart is just confused. It's disturbed. It's disquieted. You can hardly sleep. You can hardly eat. It happens a lot. And so because it happens a lot to believers, we better know what causes it and how to deal with it. I want you to notice something very important here. Back in chapter 13, verse 21, it says that Jesus was troubled. But here in chapter 14, it is the disciples who are troubled. And because they are troubled, Jesus tells them literally, this is the literal Greek, stop being troubled. So the question then for me is, why can Jesus be troubled back in chapter 13, but he tells us to stop being troubled? Well, I would suggest to you that that is because there are two kinds of troubled hearts. We could say that the first troubled heart is a sinful troubled heart. And then there is a godly troubled heart. Jesus experienced what we experience, yet without sin. As Hebrews tells us, we do not have a high priest that is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tested as we are, yet without sin. And so Jesus has experienced troubled heart. He has experienced troubled heart like we experience troubled heart. There have been times that he was disquieted in his soul. He was agitated in his heart. There were times when he was deeply, deeply bothered. But in none of those cases was it sinful. In all of those cases, his troubledness of heart was not due to sin. It was not due to unbelief. And we know that because Jesus experienced it. But here in chapter 14, verse 1, Jesus tells the disciples to stop being troubled, which would indicate that being troubled was a wrong thing for them to be feeling, that it was a sinful thing for them to be feeling. And so the question then rises, what is the difference between a sinful troubled heart that the disciples were experiencing and a godly troubled heart of Jesus? And let me just say it this way, and it's the simplest way to say it. The sinful troubled heart has at its root unbelief. Unbelief. You see that in verse 1? He says, let not your hearts be troubled. And then he follows it up immediately with what? Believe in God, believe also in me. And so believe. So if your troubled heart comes from not trusting in the purposes and the promises of God, Jesus says, stop sinning. And we can understand that, right? When our hearts get troubled, when we get confused, when we're disquieted, it's very easy to choose a sinful path, isn't it? It's very easy. It's very easy to try to take control of the situation. And why do we do that? It's because we do not believe. So if your troubled heart comes from not trusting in the promises of God, Jesus says, stop sinning. But what about the godly troubled heart? We've already said Jesus was often troubled. Why was he troubled? Well, back in chapter 13, verse 21, and we could come up with other reasons why a troubled heart could be a godly troubled heart. But in chapter 13, verse 21, he was troubled not out of sin and unbelief. He was troubled out of love. He loved Judas. In fact, he says in chapter 13, verse 21, that he is troubled in spirit. He was troubled in his spirit, and he testified, He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." One of you will betray me. The emphasis of this verse is not on the betrayal. The emphasis of the verse is on one of you will betray me. One of you. 3 years we've been together. 3 years we've been together. We've walked in this dark world together. We've shined the light together. Every one of you have tasted of the powers of the age to come. Every one of you have cast out demons. Every one of you have done mighty works in my name. Every one of you have healed the sick. And I have loved every one of you to the very end. And yet one of you is going to throw it all away and walk into the darkness forever. That's what Jesus was troubled about. This is the same kind of troubled heart that Paul had back in Romans 9:2, where, speaking of Israel, he says, or unrepentant Israel, he says, "I have an unceasing anguish in my heart because my brothers, my kinsmen, have not received Jesus and they're lost." And so a godly troubled heart, and again, there could be other reasons for it, but in this particular case, a godly troubled heart is one that is troubled out of love. Part of the Christian life is living with a troubled heart. We encounter that a lot. Sometimes it's due to a lack of faith and belief. But sometimes it is a godly troubled heart. And in those times when God grants you the godly troubled heart, it's because you love someone who is on the brink of destroying themselves, on the brink of dishonoring God and walking into the darkness forever. And you know who that is in your life. It could be your son, your daughter, your sister, your brother, your mom, your dad, your husband, your wife, your friend. And your heart is being ripped to shreds because they are entering the darkness and they may never come back to Christ. And there's a deep anguish of soul when that happens. Beloved, that is a godly, troubled heart. If you believe and you trust in the promises of God. Having a troubled heart is not the sin. The sin is what it's rooted in. And in this text, it makes it very clear that a godly troubled heart is one that is rooted in faith and love and belief. But a sinful heart is one that is an unbelieving heart. And that prepares us pretty much for John 14, 1 through 11. Verse 1 says that the disciples had troubled hearts, as we said. But this troubled hearts that they had were not in a good way. And Jesus wants to remind them and us of the promises of God so that they and we will not be sinfully troubled. We find that the main point is in verse 1 at the very beginning and verse 11 at the end. In verse 1, he says, "Let not your heart be troubled." And here it is, "Believe in God, believe also in me." And then at the very end of verse 11, he returns to that, "Believe me." Believe me. Believe me. Believe what? That I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. So this paragraph begins with believe and it ends with believe. And the idea is trust me. Count on me. Bank on me so that your heart won't be troubled by a sinful unbelief. Now for those of us who have been studying the Gospel of John together for these past 2 years or whatever it is. I think it's been about 2 years. When we hear Jesus say in verse 1, "Believe in God, believe also in me," we think of what Jesus said back in chapter 12, verse 44, where he says back in chapter 12, verse 44, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me." That is the whole point of this gospel, that Jesus Christ is the presence of the Father in the person of the Son. That is, that Jesus is the image, the reflection, the radiance of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so to believe in God is to believe in Jesus Christ. And to believe in Jesus is to believe in God. And the reason why is because they are the same. And that is that's restated here in verse 11, where he says, "Believe in me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me." So, that raises the question. Why are the disciples troubled? Why are they troubled in the first place? Well, if you look back in chapter 13, we know that back in 13 and even before chapter 13, that Jesus has been alluding to his death. He's been saying this over and over again, that he is going to die. We see this, we saw this in John. We also see it in the other synoptic gospels. But he's been alluding to his death. And then in chapter 13, verse 33, notice there, he says, "Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, but where I am going, you cannot come." And then in verse 36, Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now." Peter protests, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." To which Jesus responds, "Peter, you're not even going to last through the night. And you will deny me 3 times. That is why chapter 14, verse 1 says that they were troubled. And that's logical. That's logical. I mean, Jesus is leaving them. And it's not completely clear to them where he's going or why he's going. And then on top of that, he says of Peter, "Peter, you will deny me 3 times before morning." This is the evening. This is a couple of hours from now. Peter will deny him 3 times. So yes, they are troubled in heart. They are very confused. They're disquieted. They're disturbed. They're anxious. But the very next words out of Jesus' mouth are huge. He says, "Let not your hearts be troubled." He knows they're struggling. He knows they feel this weight of uncertainty and fear. And so he calls them to repentance in one sense, stop being troubled. But in another sense, he comforts them. He comforts them with what? With divine promises. There's an important word there. As believers, one of our jobs is to call each other to repentance, right? We fall into sin from time to time. And there comes a time when a believer, maybe you, call someone to repentance. But how do you call them to repentance? We got an example here, right? And this is just a parenthesis. This isn't even a point of the message at all. It's just a parenthesis. What do we got here? We got Jesus calling them to repentance, and then what does he follow it up with? Promise. Why does a person sin? It's because they do not believe the promises of God. And so, when they're called to repentance, what do you point at? The promises of God. Keep believing those. Why do you believe the lies of the world? Believe the promises of God. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing here. So he's telling them, stop sinning, stop being troubled. And then I'm going to tell you what I've promised you. And for those of us who have troubled hearts, Jesus is doing that for us this morning. And I want to make sure that we understand that this is not some psychological self-help message. Remember what Jesus is doing here. What is Jesus doing? He is speaking to his disciples who will be his representatives in the world. They will represent him. So much so that remember the reading that we had in 1 John? Remember the reading where he says at the very end, we are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us, and whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And what John is saying is, I'm an apostle, and what I say is truth. What I say is what Jesus says. What I say has the same authority that Jesus has. And so, if they're going to carry that kind of authority to the churches, they better be prepared. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing. He's preparing them for the time when he leaves, and then they will be the light of the world. And by extension, we will be the light of the world for those of us who believe through their message, as he says in John 17. And so keep that in mind. Jesus is preparing each and every one of us this morning. He is preparing us to be representatives of him in a dark world. This is not primarily to give you a pep talk, you know, to help you to kind of live your life the way you want to live it, anxiety free. He is saying, listen, I am preparing you to be the light of the world. You're going to be Jesus in this world. That's why you carry around the Holy Spirit within you. Because you're Jesus in this world. And he's preparing every one of us to do that. We cannot be Jesus in this world if we're walking around with sinfully troubled hearts. We do nobody any good. The world's got all that. The world's filled with sinful, troubled hearts. The last thing they need is another one. And so Jesus is preparing them. He's preparing us to be representatives of him. And he's going to give us two things here. First of all, number one, he gives them and us a command. And what is that command? The command is, trust me. Trust me. I remember my parents used to say that. Where are we going? What are we doing? How's this going to be fixed? How's that going to be fixed? And they would just say, trust me. I got this. Sometimes it didn't help, but most of the time it did. They're bigger than I am. They know more than I do. They've got more money than I have. They have more wisdom, more knowledge than I have. And it was just such a simple command. Trust me. It's exactly what Jesus says to them. He says in verse 1, believe in God, believe also in me. Where do we often look when we have troubled hearts? Whether it begins as a godly troubled heart, where we're weeping over a loved one, or a sinful troubled heart, where we just don't believe God, we don't believe his promises, where do we often look? How do we deal with troubled hearts? Well, for some of us, we might look to someone who's gone through a similar experience that we have, or that we are going through. Maybe we want to pick their brains, follow their story, get some insights, get some wisdom from them. You might seek some kind of escape. Maybe you might escape into video games or doom scrolling or Netflix binging. Or you might conclude, you know what, I just need to physically get away from here. I need to go somewhere. I need to go to a mountaintop. I need to just get away from here. Some of us might engage in self-talk. You know what? You've been here before and you did it and you can do it again. Stiff upper lip. But what does Jesus tell these troubled disciples to do? He gives them a very simple command, and it's clear and it's direct. Believe in God, believe also in me. Now, I want to direct a grammatical issue here that some of you might have heard about before, but I might as well just bring it up. These two commands, believe in God, believe also in me, can either be indicatives, that is, statements of fact, or they could be imperatives, that is, commands. The Greek form of these verbs are exactly the same in both cases. And so, in other words, it could be, if they are indicatives, statements of fact, it could be, you believe in God, and you believe also in me. It could be that. That doesn't seem to make much sense in the context, but the Greek form of the verb could mean that. Or it could mean one of each. You believe in God, indicative. Now believe in me, imperative or command. But most contend that these are dual commands, just as the English Standard Version that you might be using have, or most modern English translations translate it as a double command. Believe God, believe also in me. But I would suggest that what is most important about these two commands is that the second command assumes a very high view of Jesus. Namely, that Jesus and the Father are both appropriate objects of faith. That is, that Jesus should be trusted, should be believed, should be obeyed, just as God should be trusted and should be obeyed. If Jesus speaks the words of the Father, if he does the works of the Father, then he should be trusted as the Father is trusted. Or to say it another way, if you believe in God, then you should also believe in Jesus. Why? Because he is God. This is a very high view of Jesus. No Jew would ever believe in anything or place their faith in anything but God. And so for him to use these double imperatives, these double commands, believe in God, which they would gladly do that, but then he adds to it, believe also in me. Because I and the Father are one. If you've seen me, Philip, then you've seen the Father. He is the one who was in the beginning with God, and he was God. And then that same one who was with God and was God became flesh, and he dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And that's what makes these dual commands so important. But I want you to also have, or I want to also share another thing about these dual commands, is that these dual commands are also in the present tense. And the present tense indicates that the disciples are to continue doing what they have already been doing. And so Jesus is not saying, guys, you need to start believing in me. That's not what he's saying. What Jesus is saying is he says, guys, you have always believed me. You have always trusted me. Keep on. Keep on trusting. Keep on believing. Keep trusting me. Everything is going to plan. Do you really think that my father and I have lost control? That things are coming apart? That the train is off the tracks? Absolutely not. The belief that Jesus is calling us to is the kind of belief that will still our hearts. It reminds us that, you know what? God has always been for me. He has always taken me through the darkness. He has always provided. And not just me, for me, but for many believers that I know. I have to keep on believing. It's not just an intellectual assent, you know. He's not just saying, believe that God is, and believe that there is a Jesus. He's talking about trust. Trust God. Trust also in me. And I just want you to know, that is not self-talk. It's not self-talk. That's the Christian life. That's the Christian life. I mean, that's what we say. That's what we believe every day. It's acknowledging that what is happening right now that has my heart all torn up has been planned and ordained by God before the foundation of the world. Do you realize that? Everything that is happening, the good, the bad, the otherwise, everything that is happening that is tearing you apart, that's causing your heart to be troubled, every single thing has been planned and ordained by God. Now, we might not like the plan. That's fair. But would you rather have your plan conceived by your own sinful and selfish desires? Or would you like to have God's plan that is conceived by the Creator of all things, the one who knows the end from the beginning, the one who is transforming you into His image from one degree of glory to the other, the one who loves you more than you can possibly imagine, one who sent His only Son, the Son whom He loved, to go to the cross and die for you? So, would you rather have yours? Or would you rather have His? And I know how it is. I know how hard it is. Like I told you, I've got a troubled heart right now. Makes me wake up at night. When your heart is troubled, it's hard to believe. It's hard to trust. But beloved, it's always hard. Believing God is always difficult. And it will always be difficult. That's why it's important that the life of faith, the one who doesn't want to have a sinfully troubled heart, has to devote himself to Scripture. Beloved, let me just tell you this. If you are not daily in God's Word, okay, you will have a troubled heart and it will be sinfully troubled. Period. If you do not have God speaking to you through His Word daily, you will have a troubled heart. And for me, Hebrews 11 is huge. Turn to Hebrews 11. I want you to see this. Hebrews 11. If you get to Hebrews 11, take a look at, of course, Hebrews 11, the very beginning, verse 1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And I don't want to read the entire passage. Just want to pick out a few things here. But one of the things that you notice right away is that over and over and over again, it's by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. And in each case, he's picking someone from the Old Testament that lived by faith. Verse 8, like I said, we'll just skip through a few of them. Verse 8, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place where he was to receive an inheritance. And he went out, look at this, not knowing where he was going. You think that might have troubled his heart a little bit? Leaving everything he knew, which was Mesopotamia, and going to a place he didn't even know where he was going. God just said, go west, my son. And he went. Verse 9, by faith he went to live, and here's where it gets even worse, here he went to live in the land of promise as a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. So here's the land I'm going to give you, but you can't even take possession of it. You're going to live like a vagrant, like a nomad on land that belongs to you. It's owned by everybody but you. That'd be troubling. Verse 11, by faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Verse 17, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he, who had received the promises, was in the act of offering up his only son. That would trouble your heart a bit. He's standing there about ready to plunge the knife into his son, and not only his son, but verse 18, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. God, what are you doing? My son, the promised one? Have you ever said that to God? God, what are you doing right now? I don't get this. I don't understand this. Now, at that point, we've got a fork in the road, right? Are we going to embrace unbelief and sin? Or are we going to believe him? What did Abraham do? He believed. He believed. Why? Verse 19, he considered that God was even able to raise him from the dead. He was willing to plunge the knife into that young man, knowing that God is so faithful to his promises, he'll raise him from the dead. That's a troubled heart that is godly. Now, we could go on and on and on in Hebrews, but time would fail us. Well, verse 32, he actually uses those words to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and the prophets. Verse 33, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. That's how you trust God. And still that troubled heart. You trust that the same God and the same Christ that made promises to them and kept his promises to them is the same God that has made promises to you, and he will keep those. Number two, Jesus not only gives them a command, but he gives them confidence. He gives them confidence. Here's why you can trust me. Remember what we just said? Follow up a call to repentance with the promises. Here's why you can trust me. He's told them to trust God, to trust Him, and now He's telling them why they can trust Him. He's telling them that His departure, which is troubling their hearts, is actually for their eternal good. Notice what he says in verses 2 and 3. And we're only going to get through verse 3 this morning, if you're wondering. In my Father's house, Jesus says, are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you, or would I have told you, that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. I want you to notice, first of all, that Jesus is heading to the Father's house. That's where he's going. And when a son heads to his father's house, he is returning home. But here's why we can trust him. Here's why they could trust him. What Jesus is saying is that his home has become our home. It's ours. And he promises that he will return to bring them to be with him. There he's talking about the second coming when he returns. But in the meantime, he is preparing a new and different and better home for them. And some would say, well, what is this exactly talking about? What is this Father's house? It's heaven. And he says of this Father's house that it has many rooms. The Greek word there is meno, which means to abide or to stay or to dwell. It signifies a dwelling place, okay, or a room. You might say, okay, you're going to dwell in there. Okay? That's where you're going to stay, that room. The old Latin Vulgate, which was the Catholic translation, translated this Greek meno as mansions. Mansions. Which meant in those days a dwelling place or a room. It meant exactly what meno means. But then the King James translators opted to keep the Latin and to bring it right over to English, and they translated it mansions, which is why in the King James Version it says, in my Father's house are many mansions. Now, in the Latin, that simply means rooms. But it means something very different today. Mansions. Back in those days, mansions, again, simply meant a dwelling place. It could mean a very humble dwelling place. It means a room. But now, what does mansions mean? It means it's a massive luxury home, which is why many older Christians came up with a really strange theology that heaven would be filled with enormous luxury homes all over the place. You know, like a heavenly Beverly Hills. You know, just all over the place. And many of them would say, and if you're a super faithful Christian, you know, you always sought to obey God in everything that you did, maybe you went to the mission field or something, you would get a really, really nice one. I mean, you would get one that was complete with a pool, a six-car garage, maybe a few Italian sports cars parked in the garage, you know. That's what you were going to have. But if you're kind of a spiritual loser Christian, you know, I mean, you're a Christian, but, you know, you're kind of mailing it in half the time or whatever, you know, well, you're going to get a trailer about 30 miles outside of town next to an old transmission shop. You know, that's what you get. You're in heaven, yes, but that's what you got. And you heard a lot of this kind of silly stuff based upon a translation that's just wrong. Now, the ESV, and I think most modern translations are correct, that meno, the word meno there, which is the Greek word behind this many rooms, it simply means dwelling places, rooms, where each believer lives in the Father's house. It was a way of saying, look, there's plenty of room for all of you. All 11 of you will have a room. Every single person who puts their faith and trust in Jesus Christ has a room. There's plenty of room in the Father's house, Jesus is saying. But I notice also that twice he calls it a place. That it's a place. In other words, this is not a figment of your imagination. It's not just a state of mind that you try to talk yourself into. It is a place that is real. It is time. It is space. It's physical. And has been created by God for his people so that we might dwell with him forever. Revelation 21, John calls it the new heavens and the new earth, where every tear will be wiped away, where death shall be no more, neither will there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain, for the former things have passed away. But that is not what makes it so great and glorious. What makes it great and glorious is that Jesus Christ is there. I love what C.S. Lewis says about heaven in his Mere Christianity. He says this, and I quote, "Creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exist. A baby feels hunger. Well, there's such thing as food. A duckling wants to swim. Well, there's a such thing as water. Men feel sexual desire. Well, there's such a thing as sex. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, that does not mean that the universe is a fraud. Rather, it means that earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only arouse it and point to the real thing. Unfulfilled desires, which often trouble our hearts, is a reminder that heaven is a real place where every desire, listen, every single desire that you have will be satisfied in the presence of Christ. Every single desire. And I will let your mind go crazy with that. This is why the writer of Hebrews described the people of faith as those who were looking for a better city whose architect and builder is God. I believe that one of the main reasons why our hearts become troubled, and one of the reasons why we choose a path of sinful unbelief, is that we simply do not think of heaven as much as we should. Matthew Westerholm, who's a professor of music down in Southern Seminary down in Louisville, he gave himself to studying the difference between songs used in American churches from about year 2000 to 2015. And those that were used from 1737 to 1960. What was his conclusion? His conclusion was this. Among many similarities, one difference was striking: the topic of heaven, which once was frequently and richly sung about, but has now all but disappeared. He continues, "We've been working so hard to make this world home just as it is that we have forgotten that we are just sojourners. Something so central to the New Testament's counsel and the renewed imagination lives but faintly in the consciences of many Christians. Perhaps this might explain why so many are so anxious. We've placed in the periphery something meant to be central." I love that. Again, we've been working so hard to make this world home, just as it is, that we have forgotten that we are sojourners. This isn't home, at least not as it is right now. Not yet. He's right. Beloved, Jesus is reminding us here that we are not citizens of this world. We are citizens of heaven. And as long as we walk in this broken, sinful world, there will be times, many times, when our hearts are troubled. And then we have a choice. Will we let it be sinful through unbelief and be filled with pain and fear and uncertainty and disappointment? Or will we believe God and believe Jesus and look to the place that He has prepared for us? In a few short hours, Jesus will be crucified. And His disciples, who had followed Him for 3 years, will feel helpless. They will feel scared. They will feel abandoned. But this promise of a place in the Father's house was meant to keep them from feeling forgotten. Because you know, that's really what Satan's main attack against believers is. God has forgotten you. I mean, if God really loved you, would He let this happen? You gave your heart to this, and it's just going to be gone like that? He has forgotten you. He doesn't even know you exist. Or He doesn't care. And I believe that this promise that Jesus gives to us about a place that He is preparing for us, if you believe it, if we trust in Him, it is like a battering ram that assaults the devil's lies every day. One more thing. We've got to be quick. In verse 3, when Jesus says, "I go and prepare a place for you," this is beautiful. What does that mean? Now, I don't want you to think that Jesus has an old set of work clothes on and a tool belt, you know, hammering nails and spreading drywall mud and... No. What are His tools that He'll prepare a place? His tools are a cross and a tomb. On the cross, He will pay the penalty for their sin. And when He leaves that tomb alive, resurrected, He will give to them His very righteousness. So that He might return to us and bring us into the presence of God the Father forever. Nobody in this room has access to the Father's house but by the blood of Jesus Christ. He says, "That's where I'm going. That's why you can't follow me. I got to do this on my own." But don't let your fear, don't let your shame, Peter, produce a sinful, troubled heart. Trust me, trust God. I have a place for you. And I am returning to bring you there. That's what we're called to. Beloved, the way this happens is, don't expect too much from this world. Everything in this world is decaying, is falling apart. Everything fails to satisfy. People fail. Our health fails. But we were made for something else. And so, think often about heaven. Think and long for Jesus Christ, whom you will see face to face. And say to Satan, you don't know squat. My Savior loved me, gave his life for me, rose again so that I might live with him forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for giving us this morning that we can study your word and deal with our troubled hearts. I pray, Lord, that you would use your word this morning to minister to us, each and every one of us, where we are. We love you. We love your word. But we always need your help. Give us that help in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.